We are beginning a new sermon series this morning in the book of Lamentations. We're going to be in Lamentations chapter 1, so turn there in your Bibles if you have them. If you don't have them, grab a pew Bible from the seat in front of you. You can find, if you're using that kind of Bible, you can find Lamentations chapter 1 on page 641. So we're going to be in Lamentations for the next five, for the duration of Lent, for the next 5 weeks. Lamentations is, it consists of five individual poems, five different poems. Each chapter is one poem. Each poem is one chapter long. They were kind of put together into the book that we now know as Lamentations. And the book of Lamentations is just that. It's a lament. It's five poems of lament that were written specifically after the author witnessed the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. He witnessed King Nebuchadnezzar and the army from Babylon come in and besiege the city and destroy it and take all of the people and kind of deport them into slavery all across the ancient Near East. Take all of the treasures from the temple, just completely decimate everything that they knew and held dear and that was sacred to them in the city. So this author sees that, witnesses that, and Lamentations is his kind of literary response to that. It's this author, you know, trying to mourn the loss of the city of Jerusalem, to wrestle internally with the pain in his own soul that he's experiencing because of it, and trying to kind of find hope in the midst of this this you know pain from watching this devastation, which is why Lamentations is an appropriate book to study during the season of Lent. The church calendar observes Lent in the weeks leading up to Easter. Lent really just means spring, the etymology of the word itself. But it's kind of a time when the church will historically set aside, you know, a few weeks for self-denial. This is why a lot of people will fast or will give up something during the season of Lent. But self-denial and really just kind of sober-minded introspection. That's kind of what the season of Lent is designed for. That's what the church has historically tried to lean into during Lent. Introspection, mourning, sadness, repentance of sin. If Advent leading up to Christmas is all about anticipation and hope and excitement and something big is coming, something is happening, we've been waiting for a long time and then here it is, then Lent is really about sadness and mourning and grief and kind of sober-minded introspection. And so that's why we're studying Lamentations during the season of Lent, so that we can kind of lament with the author and kind of take a few weeks to allow our souls to look inward and to lament a little bit. So the reason why lament is such a big theme in the book of Lamentations is because to understand it, you kind of have to get you have to get into the mindset of the author of Lamentations a little bit. You kind of have to follow the storyline of the city of Jerusalem throughout the Old Covenant, right? Prior to the Babylonian captivity, Jerusalem was this crown jewel of a city, this like pinnacle city. They were happy. Life was good. You can trace it back to Genesis chapter 12. God calls Abraham out of, you know, this kind of land of pagans, out of his former way of life. He promises to Abraham that he's going to make him into a great nation. He's going to, you know, the nation that comes from Abraham's seed is going to be a channel through which God is going to bless the entire world. The Savior of the world is going to come from the nation that comes from Abraham's offspring. It's kind of the promises and the trajectory that we see starting in the book of Genesis. By the time we get to Exodus, God starts to make good on that promise because the nation of Israel, the offspring of Abraham, has found themselves in captivity to the nation of Egypt. God swoops in, saves the nation from Egypt, right? There's all these supernatural miracles, and God starts to fulfill his promise to Abraham to make a nation, and then to keep that nation and sustain that nation and use that nation to bless the entire world. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they're wandering around in the wilderness. They've left Egypt. They're waiting to make their way to the promised land. They've been redeemed from slavery. Along their way in the wilderness, as they're wandering, God gives them his law at Mount Sinai. Contains all kinds of prescriptions, all kinds of rules and obligations. It starts with the Ten Commandments. In Exodus, it's repeated again in Deuteronomy. But Ten Commandments and then hundreds of laws that kind of, flow out of the Ten Commandments and flow out of the heart that's beneath the Ten Commandments that touch on every, aspect of life, touch on, personal, moral, spiritual, financial, relational, friends, family, work, rest. I mean, you name it. Any area of life, God speaks into it with his law and calls his people to live in a certain way. Now, what's interesting, and specifically as we think about the Babylonian captivity, is that God's law, and specifically the book of Deuteronomy, which actually means second law. So it's kind of a restating of God's law. They receive God's law in Exodus. They wander around in the wilderness throughout Leviticus and Numbers. But at Deuteronomy, they come and they're about to enter the promised land and they get kind of a reiteration, a second telling of God's law in Deuteronomy, which means second telling of God's law. And Deuteronomy specifically is structured like an ancient, Near East, treaty between like a lord and a vassal, like it's called a suzerain treaty. But it usually lays out all kinds of rules, all kinds of stipulations, and then it lays out specific, here's what happens if you keep the law, here's what happens if you break the law. This would be a typical treaty that would be between a more powerful nation that is kind of annexing or kind of building a relationship with a less powerful, dependent nation. And so Deuteronomy is shaped like that. And Deuteronomy chapter 28, you can study that for homework, is the blessings and curses that correspond to the obedience and disobedience of God's law. So all of these, all of the hundreds of laws that we have, that I've given you in Deuteronomy 28, God says things like, if you obey them, if you keep the law, your city will be blessed, your fields will be fruitful, right? You'll have lots of children, your animals will be healthy and strong and reproduce, and it will grow. Your net worth will grow, right? If any enemies come to try to defeat, oppose you, you'll defeat them, and you'll have this reputation among your enemies. Everyone will be scared of you because they'll know that I am your God and that I am fighting for you and I will give you victory. You'll have everything that you'll need and you won't want for anything. These are all of the promises that God is giving to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 28, if you obey me, if you keep my law. But then the second half of the chapter, if you don't obey me, then your cities will be cursed. Your fields will not grow anything at all. Nothing that you do will succeed. You'll be defeated by your enemies. They're going to bust in and tear down everything. They're going to take you away in chains. You'll be deported to a foreign land. You'll be slaves, and you'll work for them to enrich them. These are the things that will happen if you don't obey me, if you break my covenant laws. This is what kind of God outlines in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Here's the covenant. Here's what you're supposed to do. Here are the laws. Here are the blessings if you keep it. Here are the curses if you don't keep it. And that's really the last thing that Israel hears before they enter in. I mean, a few chapters later starts the book of Joshua, and that's when Israel enters into the promised land. So the last thing that they hear are all of these laws and then all of the blessings and curses that correspond to those laws. And God begins by blessing his people in the promised land, right? So they come in, there's the book of Judges, but it's not long before God gives his people, he gives them King David, this king that he has promised, and he's a man after God's own heart, and he's a warrior, and he defeats all of God's enemies, and he is constantly expanding the borders of God's kingdom and making it to this big, prosperous kingdom where there's peace on every side because all of the enemies of God's people are being defeated, and they're being confronted, and they're being pressed back into retreat, and so there's peace, and there's joy, and there's thriving. And then David's son, Solomon, kind of capitalizes on the momentum that David has kind of made for them. And so if David's kingdom is marked by warfare and bloodshed and defeating our enemies and expanding our borders, then Solomon's reign is marked by enjoying all of this newfound, you know, just wealth and you know, all of this stuff that we had. Solomon was the richest, one of the richest guys that's ever lived on planet. If you adjust for inflation, he's one of the richest guys that's ever lived on planet Earth. So incredibly lucrative, you know, has everything that he would need. People are thriving. People are enjoying. There's luxury. Everything is lavish. But one of Solomon's big like sins, one of his like downfalls is he marries a bunch of women, but specifically foreign women from other countries that don't worship the God of Israel. They worship other gods. And so his heart is kind of lured away from the God of Israel, and he's lured into idolatry. He's lured into worshiping false gods that his wives from other nations worship. And that kind of starts this splinter effect of infighting and power struggles and palace intrigue, and all of a sudden, you know, the kingdom is split in two, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and all of the kings of both kingdoms respectively, almost without exception, follow in Solomon's footsteps, and they worship other gods. And they're doing the exact things that God said in Deuteronomy 28, don't do those things, and if you do them, I will bring these curses of the covenant, agreement down on you. That's exactly what we see. By the time you get to 2 Kings chapters 24 to 25, that we see the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon. They destroy the city, capture the king, they go into the temple, take all of the treasures out of it, they literally deport almost every single person. The only people that they leave, according to 2 Kings 24:14, no one remained in the city at all except for the poorest people of the land. So anyone that had any money, anyone that had any means, anyone that had any resources, they take them, take all their stuff, they send them away, they make them to be a slave in some other land. And so now Jerusalem, which was once this kind of crown jewel of a city, has now been, you know, completely decimated, went from the highest of heights to the deepest of depths. And their fate as a city was largely representative of Israel and Judah's fate as a nation. They're on top of the world, now they're down in the dust. They had everything, now they have nothing. And the author of Lamentations is writing in response to that. He's watching his king that he has celebrated and he has been loyal to and he has thought highly of, and man, we can never be defeated because God is on our side, and God has chosen and anointed this man to lead us, right? He's watched that king be ushered out of his palace in chains, right? Taken away. He's watched priceless treasures from his temple. He's watched godless, uncircumcised pagan foreigners, like violent, brutal Vikings, as it were, come into the temple, disrespect everything, worship foreign gods, worship idols in the middle of this temple that was supposed to be sacred, take all of these priceless treasures, melt them down, sell them, you know, so that they can, you know, buy whatever they want with it. Just totally disrespecting God and everything that God stands for and everything that this, like, temple and city that was built around it stands for. He watches that, and then he writes Lamentations, and it's largely a book of mourning and crying and calling out to God. We're not entirely sure who wrote Lamentations, because it doesn't say, like, the book itself doesn't doesn't identify its author like a lot of ancient books. A lot of people think that it was Jeremiah. So that's why you'll notice that it's immediately after the book of Jeremiah in our modern day versions. There's a few reasons why people think that it's Jeremiah. One is actually like a note in the margin, almost like an editorial remark that is seen in an ancient translation of the Bible called the Septuagint. So if the city of Jerusalem was kind of besieged in 587 BC, And the book of Lamentations was written shortly after that, probably the middle of the 6th century, maybe 560, 550, 540 BC. The entire Old Testament was completed and kind of sealed and done. We're done with this around 400 BC. So the last book of the Old Testament was Malachi, was written somewhere around 400 BC. Now, around 200 BC, so a couple hundred years after the Old Testament was completed and finalized, it was commissioned by a political leader to translate the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, into Greek. And it's called the Septuagint. And so in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, when you look at the beginning of Jeremiah, there's an editorial remark that says, "And so it was, after Israel had been taken captive and after Jerusalem had been laid waste, that Jeremiah sat weeping and he sang his dirge over Jerusalem." So clearly by 200 BC, at least someone who was translating the Bible from Greek to Hebrew thought that Jeremiah had written the book of Lamentations. Another reason why people think it's Jeremiah is what we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles 35 is describing the death of King Josiah. This is before the fall of Jerusalem. So that's kind of an important detail. But so it's not specifically a one-to-one correlation, but it's describing the death of King Josiah. It says that all of Israel mourned his death, and specifically the prophet Jeremiah mourned his death. And it says, Jeremiah also uttered a lament for King Josiah. And all the singing men and singing women who have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day, they made these a rule in Israel, and behold, they are written in the laments. So people look at 2 Chronicles 35 and say, oh, there is a place where Jeremiah is kind of linked with something called the laments, and he wrote a lament for King Josiah. Now, of course, the catch is that happened before the fall of Babylon. That happened in response to the death of King Josiah and not in response to the fall of Babylon. They'll also look in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 10, where Jeremiah himself he self-identifies as a weeping, crying, lamenting prophet. He says, "I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains. I will take up a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through. The lowing of cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the air and the beasts have fled and are gone." So a lot of guys will say, Jeremiah wrote Lamentations because it says it in the Septuagint that he did, and the language and the tone and the subject matter seem to line up between Jeremiah and Lamentations. But again, a lot of guys say, well, we don't know that it was Jeremiah because Lamentations in its original Hebrew form doesn't say who wrote it. So, I don't know of anyone that alleges that anyone of... No one like has a name of someone that they think wrote Lamentations other than Jeremiah. So there's a bunch of guys that say it was Jeremiah, a bunch of guys that say we don't know, maybe Jeremiah, maybe someone else. And that's probably where I land, to be honest, is maybe Jeremiah, maybe someone else. So if I say Jeremiah and then it turns out we get to heaven and it wasn't Jeremiah, don't, you know, hold my feet to the fire on that. But I'll try to refer to him as the author or the poet, and that way I got both my bases covered. If it was Jeremiah, I didn't say it wasn't, but I just kind of was hedging my bet a little bit. So that's the author, that's the date, that's the circumstances surrounding the poems themselves. The structure of Lamentations is interesting. It's worth noting. Four out of the five poems in Lamentations, chapters 1 through 4, are acrostics, meaning that they, like, the first letter, like, you know, actually says something. The first letter of each line says something. And in this case, it doesn't, like, you know, you don't read the first letter of every line and find a word or a secret message or anything like that. You read the first letter of every line and it's the Hebrew alphabet. So what you'll notice in Lamentations 1 is that there are 22 verses. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So it starts with Aleph, and then Beth, and then Daleth, and then Gimel, and there's all, you know, 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet that it kind of walks through one by one. Now, each verse, what you'll see, each verse has three couplets. So really there's 66 couplets in chapter 1, and each verse is a triad of couplets, 1, 2, 3, you know. And so the first letter of the first line of the first triad is Aleph. And then the first letter of the first line of the first triad of the second verse is Beth. And then you kind of work your way on through through all 22 verses in the Hebrew language. So that's chapter 1, that's chapter 2. 22 verses, each of which have three couplets, and each of which begin with the corresponding next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Lamentations chapter 3 is even more kind of organized, and even more like work was done, because in Hebrews 3, you can look at it in your Bible, there's 66 verses instead of 22. And so instead of each verse having three couplets, each triad of couplets basically gets, each couplet gets its own verse instead of each triad getting its own verse. And each one of those starts with the corresponding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So instead of being like A, random, random, B, random, random, C, random, random, D, random, random, it's actually A, 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 B, 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 C, 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 D, D, D. If you were to kind of read the first letter of every line going down, so all three of the couplets in each, you know, little triad start with the corresponding Hebrew letter. Chapter 4, there's only 44 verses, or only 44 couplets, so each verse, instead of having three triads like in 1 and 2, they only have two, so that's actually the short, the chapter 4 is a little bit shorter. But it's kind of back to the same structure as chapters 1 and 2, where the first one starts with the next letter. And then chapter 5 just throws out the book entirely. Chapter 5 is 22 couplets, but there's no structure, there's no acrostic nature to it. It's just totally random. Now, why does, other than just being interesting, other than like, you know, being like a cool little thing of Bible, you know, trivia for you, why does that matter? Why does the acrostic literary structure of the Book of Lamentations matter? Well, there scholars conclude that the author was actually trying to, it wasn't just a cool literary device. It wasn't just something to be like, look how clever I am, that I can like make up all of these lines starting with the right letter. He's actually trying to communicate something about what he's feeling. Like, there's something about the words that you're reading, it's meant to have a little bit more force, or it's meant to have a little bit, something is, we're supposed to assume or conclude something about it based on this kind of literary acrostic structure. And it's almost like a connotation of exhaustiveness, right? Like he's saying, you know, my emotions, my feelings, my grief that you're reading about, it literally encompasses the entire, like, from A all the way to Z, like every letter in the alphabet, like this is how much pain I'm feeling, this is how much emotion I'm experiencing, this is how deeply I am mourning and grieving, enough to cover every letter of the alphabet. It'd be like, in English, it'd be like saying I'm angry, I'm upset, and that's how I feel from A to Z, entirely, all-encompassingly, these kinds of things. But there's also something else about it as well, because the structure of kind of, in this orderly fashion of working from A, B, C, D, and kind of straight down, everything makes sense, the next letter that's supposed to be there is the next letter that's after the one in front of it, it's logical, it's orderly, it makes sense, it's predictable, it's what I would have thought that it would be. And the author was almost using this structure to deliberately contrast what he's saying, to deliberately contrast the pain and anguish and just deep hurt that he's feeling in his heart as he witnesses the fall of Jerusalem. He's almost saying, you know, my suffering, my pain, my anguish, it's chaos, it's disorder, there's no structure to the way that I'm feeling. And so I'm going to communicate this, like there's a contrast between the chaos of what he's communicating and the structure and the order in the medium through which he is expressing it. Like the author wants the reader to realize the pain and the sorrow that he's feeling, and he's using the literary structure of an acrostic to highlight it in the form of a contrast all the more. And then also interestingly, when chapter 5 lacks that acrostic structure, there's almost it's almost like it ends in chaos. It ends in disorder. It ends in chaos, right? It ends like, you know, it's almost like he's trying to say through the structure that not every question gets answered. There aren't simplistic answers to all of these complex questions that we have in life, right? When you're feeling pain, suffering, hardship, difficulty, you don't always get a nice, neat, packaged answer for it, like you might expect with a logical, orderly, acrostic structure. So he's kind of implying through the very structure that sometimes, and in fact, as you read the last few verses of Lamentations chapter 5, it ends with that. It ends with unanswered questions. Oh my God, will you forget us forever? Will you never come and save us? End, book over. So it ends with these hanging questions, these unanswered questions, this like a note, a chord that hasn't quite resolved, and you're kind of left thinking, well, what's the answer? What happens? And there isn't one, and he's almost using the structure to say, that's how life is. You don't always get all the answers you want. It's not always neat. It's not always tidy. It's not always perfect like you would have written it, with order and structure. So that's kind of the author, the date, the circumstances surrounding it, the structure to the poems themselves of the Book of Lamentations. And we are going to just kind of quickly work through Lamentations chapter 1 in just a second. But before we do, I wanted to give just a few brief thoughts on the book as a whole, Lamentations as a whole, why we should study it. Why is Lamentations worth reading and studying and meditating on for us as Christians today? So a few quick thoughts on that before we read Lamentations 1 and then just work through it quickly. First is Lamentations as a whole, chapters 1 through 5, remind us that suffering is real, right? That, In a world, in a culture where we want to either pretend that suffering doesn't exist, or we want to kind of push suffering out of our field of vision, keep it over there so I don't have to acknowledge it, I don't have to think about it because it makes me sad. Lamentations is kind of this, stark, boom, right in your face, suffering is real, you have to deal with it, you have to prepare. If you're not suffering now, you will one day, so you need to prepare for it now. Your soul needs to have a category for suffering. You need to be able to, reconcile suffering and the God that you believe in. Because if you can't, if you're not preparing for suffering now, and if you don't have a category to reconcile suffering and God, then you're going to be hit with suffering and you're not going to have a foundation for what you believe and why, right? We don't want to acknowledge suffering. We don't want to talk about it. If you go up to the cashier at the grocery store and say, "Hi, how are you doing today?" It's like we have, "I'm fine, how are you?" $6, whatever. If you were to go up to say, "Hi, how are you doing today?" And they were to say, "I'm suffering from depression because my father died recently and I hadn't spoken with him for months prior to his death because we had a fight and we never had a chance to reconcile, and then he died unexpectedly and now I'm struggling with deep depression. Right? Thanks. I'll have these peaches, please." You would have no way to deal, because suffering makes us uncomfortable. It makes us feel weird, right? That's why that's why everyone's social media is all of the best parts about our life, and all of the worst parts about our life, all of the suffering that we have, get rid of. If someone starts to overshare, suffering makes us feel uncomfortable. We don't know what to do with it. Lamentations forces us to deal with it. It forces us to look at it and figure out how we want to respond to suffering. Second, what we're going to see today, as well as almost all the chapters, Lamentations reminds us that suffering, that God is sovereign over suffering, that God is not caught off guard by suffering. God is not, suffering doesn't happen because God is aloof or distracted or indifferent or malevolent. Suffering happens because God wanted it to, right? In the same way that we want to dismiss suffering and pretend like it doesn't exist, we also, when we are confronted with it and when it's right in our face, we want to do God a favor by getting him off the hook for it. So let me try to think of a way that I can, you know, reconcile, you know, this suffering with a God who would never allow. There's no way that God would ever want me to suffer, want someone that I love to suffer. So let me find a way that I can kind of get God off the hook for suffering. So, you know, we'll make up excuses like God exists, and God doesn't like suffering any more than we do, and so he wishes that he could stop suffering from happening, but he can't, and so that the suffering just is what it is because God is incapable of doing otherwise. Lamentations shows us over and over that God not only allows suffering, but ultimately God orchestrates suffering. Suffering comes from God's sovereign hand. Which is a tough pill to swallow, right? It's a tough pill to swallow to think that God would knowingly allow suffering, but the alternative is far worse, right? The alternative is that God wants to alleviate suffering, but he is unable to do so. He's weak, he is impotent, he's incapable of actualizing his will. So Lamentations just repeatedly reaffirms the bigness and the strongness and the sovereignty of God even over sin and suffering. So, first one is suffering is real. Second one, God is sovereign over suffering. Third point is that judgment is real, right? Suffering is real, but God's judgment is real, and it's something that we need to be concerned about and aware of and prepare for, right? The whole premise of the book of Lamentations is that the city of Jerusalem, no less, has experienced God's judgment, the crown jewel of God's nation, right? This is the top 1% of the top 1%, right? All of the nations of the world, God says, I choose Israel. All of the cities, all of the regions, all of the places within Israel, God says, I choose Jerusalem. This is, like, the temple is there. The temple is where the Holy of Holies is. God literally resides there spatially and geographically in the world. That's where God comes and takes up residence with his people. And the book of Lamentations is all about that place being wiped off the map, destroyed entirely. And the implication is if something as precious as Jerusalem can experience God's judgment for sin, then anyone can. Nothing is immune to the judgment of God. No matter how good you are, no matter how smart you are, no matter how spiritual you are, no matter how sacred and holy and set apart you are, if Jerusalem and the temple could experience God's judgment, anyone and anything can experience God's judgment. Fourth, the book of Lamentations gives us, it's like the Psalms in this way. A lot of the Psalms, it gives us language for lament. It gives us words for that kind of minor key aspect of the human emotional spectrum, right? When I'm suffering, when I'm struggling, when I'm doubting, when I don't know what else to do or what else to say, the book of Lamentations, like many of the Psalms, give us language for that. How do we rightly and in a healthy way express fear and doubt and frustration and angst and anguish and sorrow? Right? How do we ask God for help and for mercy? How do we call out to God? Lamentations gives us a category for that. One of the elders put it this way this week when he sent me an email. He said, Lamentations takes its place among the scripture at a time when hope was lost by Israel. And this is a great lesson for us, as the lament form has largely lost its place in our current culture as an option for expression. We're so consumed with seeing contentment as normal and that explicit expressions of grief are discouraged and they are little understood. I place my own trend of contentment as normative in this culture. He's saying, we have no category for a lament anymore. It's not welcome. like happiness is normal, like thriving and success. These things are normal. Grief and lament are abnormal, and we want nothing to do with them. That same elder, Paul Munden, also wrote a lament and sent it to me. I can print it out for you guys and give it to you. But really moving, really deep stuff. So the Book of Lamentations gives us language for how to work through those areas in the Christian life. And then fifthly, Lamentations reminds us of the sufficiency of God and God's mercy. Like I said, it doesn't end perfectly with kind of this like beautiful resolution. The Book of Lamentations does in a lot of ways end kind of on this weird, non-resolution state. And yet all throughout the book, there are kind of little implications and little, seedlings of God's mercy and God's grace, that he is faithful. His mercy is new every morning. He is our portion, and we will wait for him. He will not cast us off forever, right? He will defeat our enemies. He will take up our cause. These are all kinds of things that we see throughout the book of Lamentations. So those are a few thoughts on why we would want to study this book. Now I want to just read through Lamentations 1, just start to finish, and then just kind of pick it apart really briefly before we wrap up for the morning. It's kind of a lengthy introduction, but we're going to read through the book and then read through the chapter and then go from there. Starting in verse 1, we see, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, she has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks among all her lovers. She has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted. She herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper. The Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions, and her children have gone away before the foe, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from the days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe, there was none to help her, and her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me. To one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes, and Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear, all you peoples, in my suffering, my young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves. In the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble, but they are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day that you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you as and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all of my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. Let's pray really, really quickly, and then we'll just take a minute or two and consider a couple points of application here. Lord Jesus, we ask you to speak to us through your word this morning. We ask you to convict us of sin. We ask you to assure us of the grace that is ours in Christ. We pray that we could respond rightly to your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So, like I said, start in verse 1, right? This is the picture of Jerusalem post-Babylonian captivity. She was a great princess. She's been reduced to a slave. Verse 2, she's crying. Tears are flowing all day and all night. Verse 3, the people of Judah have been shipped off into slavery. Their hands are bound. They've been taken off in cages and sold to the highest bidder, right? The first 7 verses just show this kind of stark contrast. Where we were, where we are, right? We used to enjoy choice fruits and we're rich. Now we're a slave and we work to enrich someone else. Our life was awesome. Our life has become terrible. We had it all and now we have got, this is a riches to rags story, right? Not rags to riches. And then in verse 8, we see the reason why this precipitous downfall has taken place. Jerusalem sinned grievously. The author is saying, right, Jerusalem's fall happened because of Jerusalem's sin. God may well be sovereign over it. God may well have orchestrated it. God may well have brought it to pass according to his plan, but we are responsible for it. If we're looking for someone to blame, we don't need to look any further than ourselves. The kings of Jerusalem were the ones that stopped worshiping God. The people of Jerusalem were the ones who stopped worshiping God, stopped loving our neighbor, stopped treating them the way that we would want to be treated, like God commanded us in his law. We abandoned the covenant. We invited the judgment of God. It's our sin that has kind of brought on this devastation and this suffering. And so while it's true that God is sovereign over sin, it's also true that the world is marked by suffering and hardship because of humanity's sin. Right? God created the world, said it was good. God created humanity, said it was very good. And it wasn't until humanity sinned that suffering was kind of invited into the world. Verse 9 kind of describes this like newfound place of unrest in very graphic terms, right? Jerusalem has been defiled and disgraced and humiliated. Verse 10, the enemy has stretched out his hands over her precious things. He's gone into her sanctuary, the place where she was forbid to go. So you know, the temple, the sanctuary, the most holy place, God dwells there, right? These pagan, raiders just walk right in, take whatever. This would be like someone, you know, digging up the grave of a loved one that was buried years ago so that they could, like, take the clothes and the jewelry that they were buried in and go sell it at a pawn shop so that they could, you know, buy drugs with it, right? It's like, unnerving, it's upsetting, and it's a total violation of what is right and proper and sacred and good. And verse 11, it's not just that enemies are doing it. It's not just that the enemies are digging up these graves and take, like, violating this, the what should be inviolable space. But in verse 11, Jerusalem is participating in it as well because they have no other options, right? They are selling their treasures for, this is like, so maybe someone doesn't dig up the grave of my loved one, but now I've, you know, I'm actually going to the pawn shop and taking my engagement ring and wedding ring and all of these family heirlooms that have been passed down through generations, and I'm selling them to him at pennies on the dollar so that I can afford food to eat, because the alternative is that I will starve to death. And in verses 12 and following, we see that, you know, it's not just these foreign nations that come in and disrespect and kind of uproot everything. It's not just Jerusalem who, out of necessity, is kind of selling these things to have food to eat, but it's God himself that is orchestrating and making all of this happen. The Lord inflicted this sorrow on the day of his fierce anger, verse 12. Verse 13, from on high, God sent fire into my bones. God spread a net. God left me stunned. Right? Verse 14, the Lord gave me into the hands of those I cannot withstand. Verse 15, the Lord rejected all my men. The Lord has trodden me in a winepress. He has trodden the virgin daughter of Judah in a winepress. The image is literally one of God stepping on and crushing, like grapes, his people. The judgment of God is this crushing, overpowering, deadly force that God is bringing on them. So whose fault is it? Who is to blame for it? Who is responsible? We are. Our sin, Jerusalem's sin, is what has invited this. But who is sovereign over it? Who is watching it happen, allowing it to happen, and even orchestrating it to happen? God himself is. God is inflicting the sorrow, right? When we experience suffering in our life, it might make us feel better to say that God is not the one who allowed or even orchestrated suffering in our lives, but the reality is that God is the one who allows and orchestrates it. Again, not because he's unaware, not because he's indifferent, not because he's evil, but rather because he's good, and he knows that suffering in the grand scheme of eternity is for our own good and for his own glory. So, verses 16 and 17, it's terribly sad, it's appropriate to grieve, it's appropriate to mourn because we need to be comforted. And then in verse 19, look where Jerusalem called out for comfort. I called out to my lovers, but they deceived me. Verse 21, there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard my trouble, and they are glad that you have done it. The picture is one where Jerusalem has kind of sought these adulterous extramarital alliances with other nations and other civilizations because, right? So, like, if you go back to that covenant, the treaty that God made with his people in Exodus through Deuteronomy, worship me only, trust in me only, look to me for your help and for your strength. I will take care of you. I don't want you to worship other gods. I don't want you to depend on other nations. I want you to trust in me and look to me, like a marriage. And they forsook that marriage. They went to, you know, because Israel is in this, you know, geopolitically vulnerable, precarious position right here in the midst of all these superpower nations. And they're like, we need to hedge our bets a little bit. We need to make sure that in case God doesn't show up for us, that we have some other guys who will come and do it. So like the Godfather, they go to, like, you know, get, you know, secure help from other stronger nations. And what they find is that it's literally like out of the movie Godfather, like, or, you know, they go and they say, hey, I need your protection, and we will give you this kind of tribute for protection. And it starts out like that, but slowly over time, these foreign nations ask for and demand more and more from God's people. And they offer in return less and less in the form of protection until they've literally squeezed out every last dime that they can, and then they just leave them for dead. And so now they're crying out. They're saying, hey, where are all of these, you know, alliances that I had? Where are all of these people that are supposed to be here to help me? And they're not there to comfort them anymore. They've heard of their trouble, and they have been completely just completely turning a deaf ear to the people of God. They have deserted her. That's how sin works, right? That's how idolatry works. It starts by, you know, asking very little of us. It starts by offering us the world in terms of ecstasy and you know, excitement and a thrill, right? And then over time, it demands more and more of us. It offers less and less to us. And then in the end, we are completely and totally enslaved. We've given everything that we have to them. We've gotten nothing in return. Sin has squeezed out every last dime from us and leaves us for dead. That's how the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, was treated by these foreign nations when she went to them for help. Big promises, I'll make you happy, I'll give you pleasure, I'll give you the life that you want. And at first, admittedly, for a little while, it delivers. And there's excitement and there's thrill, but then it delivers less and less. You're left feeling sick and empty and left for dead. And that's why the Book of Lamentations is so sad, because that is a sad, hard, painful thing to the thought of sin running its course on a human being, the thought of adulterous affairs and idolatry and worshiping someone other than God running its course and luring someone away from God and then crushing them and then taking them for everything they have and leaving them for dead is terribly, tremendously sad. And the author of Lamentations says this is terribly, tremendously sad. Sin will leave you destroyed, and so it's appropriate to look at it and respond by lamenting, respond by grieving, respond by, in fact, that's the only appropriate response, right? Aside from hatred and violence and mortification and like killing sin, the response to seeing sin's effect in our lives is grief and sadness and mourning. It's to repent of it and to look to God and to trust Him and to hope in Him in the midst of it. It's to trust that God is good. Trust that God is good even when it's hard to believe that God is good. And to trust that God is good even when it might feel like God has abandoned us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you are big enough and strong enough to handle our doubts and our fears and our frustrations. Lord, we thank you that there's space in the Christian life for lamenting and mourning and grieving. If we go our entire lives without ever grieving, without ever being really sad, then we also effectively consign ourselves to a life where we can never be really happy. And so we pray that we could take a beat from the author of Lamentations and just allow ourselves and permit ourselves to be sad and to grieve over our own sin and to grieve over the sin of those around us, to grieve over suffering as we see it and observe it in the world around us. We pray that we could be honest with ourselves. And in the midst of that honesty, Lord, we pray that we could cling to you with a ruthless trust. That we could trust in your promises and that we could hope in you and persevere. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.